This morning's lesson in Ephesians had to do with the idea that sometimes people learn about Jesus, but they learn Jesus in a way that isn't accurate. And if you learn Jesus in the wrong way, you might get the impression that you don't have to change a whole lot about your life, that He's simply just going to forgive you, and that's what grace is going to be about. So this lesson tonight kind of builds on that. I mentioned in the lesson this morning that there really are, I think, false teachings about grace that exist in the world. And I think those false teachings existed even in the first century. But the longer I live, the more I think this particular verse in 1 Peter 5 that's up on the screen here, 1 Peter 5:12, is a really significant verse. And I've also come to believe that for those of us that love our friends and our family who might be religious people, but I don't know if you've ever had this experience, sometimes when you try to talk to people who are pretty used to modern day Christian religion, they love the idea of grace. They talk a lot about it. But you know often that there's something kind of missing in their understanding of it. And I've found no better book of the Bible to study with people that love the Lord and have heard a lot about grace, but maybe don't see the nuances or the richness of the grace of God. This is, to me, the best book to go to. And when I've studied through 1 Peter with many people like this, it's changed their paradigm. It's changed their outlook on what grace really is about. So I'm going to kind of scratch the surface of that tonight, give a little bit of an overview of 1 Peter. 1 Peter takes about 16 minutes to read. I intend to read the whole thing in sections, and then my part will be about half of that. But let's start by looking at what Peter says was the reason he wrote. So chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. A couple of things about that verse. Peter says that the reason he wrote this letter was to exhort and to testify. To exhort means to try to encourage, stir somebody up, push them along, say something like, hey, you can do this. But it's interesting that he uses that word in relation to grace. Because in our modern day, people make grace sound like the easiest thing in the world, don't they? I mean, if you have the grace of God, there isn't really anything to exhort you to do except accept the grace of God. But follow me on this. He said he was exhorting and testifying. Well, what was on trial? Why did he have to testify? Well, if you look at the rest of the verse, what was on trial was the grace of God. That there were false teachings about that grace. And he said, I want you to know that what I wrote in this letter is the true grace, not one of those false things. I know the Lord. I know His teaching. I know what it means. And the true grace of God is what I wrote in this letter. Now, here's what's strange about that. If you were to read 1 Peter, it doesn't sort of jump out at you that that's what Peter's talking about at all. He's using words throughout the book like suffering and obedience and submission and holiness. And you know what's interesting is most of those particular words aren't usually associated with grace. Most people will talk about how the grace of God should eliminate suffering from your life, should keep things from being too hard. And ideas of living holy, well, the reason we need grace is because we're not holy. But Peter's book doesn't read like a book about grace. Until you sort of begin to change your thinking as he guides you into understanding what the true grace of God is. Now, last thing. Look again at verse 12. The last thing the verse says is, stand firm in it. When do you normally tell somebody to stand firm in something? Do you tell them to stand firm in something that's easy or something that's difficult? Well, of course you tell them to do that in something that's difficult. It's easy to stand firm in something that's easy. You have to give an instruction like stand firm in this when it's not so easy to stand in it. So again, here's the provocative question. How could the grace of God be a difficult thing to stand in? Seems like the easiest thing to stand in. So what's Peter talking about? That's what we're going to look at together. I'm going to go through the book in five parts. I'm going to go ahead and put them up on the board, and then we'll work through them together. I think if you were to separate the letter that Peter writes into these five parts and understand each section, he might be teaching something like this. In the first section, he wants us to understand the true grace of our new birth in Jesus Christ, that we've been born again. But there's some nuances to that that aren't just our typical, hey, you get to start over in your life, you get to be forgiven. There's a lot more going on in what Peter says about being born again. In the second section that starts in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 12, Peter's going to talk about the true grace of our new identity. That because we are now children of God, we have this new purpose in our life. The third section will be the true grace of submission, which almost sounds funny. Submission doesn't sound like a gift, and yet Peter is going to describe submission as a gift that we're given from God. Then he's going to talk about, in chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 6, the true grace of suffering. Again, you don't go up to most people and say, hey, I've got good news for you. The good news, the grace of God, is you get to suffer. But that's what Peter's going to teach. And then finally, the last section is the true grace of humility. Now, before we read these, I want to frame this a certain way. Because here's what I think is the nuance in the book. Most people nowadays, when they focus on God's grace, they focus on the saving process of God's grace. Meaning, God has redeemed me, forgiven me, and washed away my sins. That is grace, absolutely. But Peter doesn't focus so much on the saving process as much as he does the saving purpose. Like, what does it mean that we were saved? Why did God clean me up? And part of what he's going to be saying is, you've got a purpose in your life now. You have an identity now that is a new man, not just the old man being forgiven, but the new man being created. And because you have this new identity and this new purpose, guess what? Life is going to be very difficult. People around you won't like you. The light is hated by the darkness. And if you live in a place of darkness and you're a child of light, you're going to suffer persecution. There's going to be all these difficult things that come with this great gift of being a child of God. So part of the nuance in this book is to change our thinking from the grace of God is simply what God does for us, but more importantly, what God does with us. What is my life about now, and why is that such a gift? And that's why we have to be told at the end of the book, stand firm in it. Don't run away from it. Don't shirk the responsibility and the privilege of being in this position. All right, with that in mind, let's read the first section, chapter 1. And this will be lengthy, so I encourage you to follow along in your Bible or just to listen close to the words that are read. But this is the true grace of the new birth. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your time, the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There are countless good things to talk about in that text. But I want you to notice verse 3. He speaks about us being born again. And in verse 23, he also speaks about us being born again. It's like the chapter's book ended with that idea. You know what's interesting, though, is that Peter doesn't present being born again the way that I'm used to. Like, in our conversations, we might say, "Hey, isn't it good news that we've been born again?" "Yeah, absolutely." "Why?" "Well, because we got to start again. Like, our old man died and our new person raised to walk in newness of life, and God forgave our sins. We get to start over." That's not what Peter says in this chapter at all. What he focuses on is that if we've been born again, God's now our Father. By the way, that's really good news. Except this Father is a Father who disciplines us. He puts us through the fire to make us better, because he wants us to be more pure. That was in chapter 1. Now, I'll tell you what, some people don't want that in their life. I want God to forgive me, but I don't really want him to work on me. And what about verse 14 of chapter 1. "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You know, for a lot of people that talk about grace, the way they want to describe a verse like this is, "Look, I don't have to. I don't have to be obedient to God. In fact, Some people will push back on the idea of obedience because we're saved by grace anyway. But here's Peter's point. If God's given you this gift to be His child, you know what He expects? To act like your father. Now, for those of you that have been trying to live like your father all these years, is there anything easy about that? No, you got to stand firm in it. The gift of the new birth is not that your past has been erased. The gift of the new birth is you now belong to your father and you've got to act like him. You got to live like him. Now, to summarize that, look at chapter 2, verse 1. When he says, as a therefore statement in this section, 2:1 says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You know what some people would want to read there? For people that misunderstand grace, they might say something like this. Grace makes it possible that I can still have malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and I can celebrate the fact that God's grace is so strong that all of that evil that is in my life, God will just forgive. But that's not how Peter writes. What Peter says is, put it away. Put it aside. You need to grow in respect to salvation. There's a reason why God did this for you. Now that's not everyone's typical way of thinking about grace, but it is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's go to the next section. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read through verse 12. And I believe what Peter is presenting here is this gift of a new identity. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You might notice in that section, Peter presents our identity in a couple of different ways. Number one, he says, you are a living stone being built into a living temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. How's that good news? That seems like a strange thing to say. But not only are you part of the structure of the temple, you're a priest within the temple. But do you know what that means? Work. Sacrifices. Proclamations. And do you know what all of your sacrifices and proclamations will bring you? At both the beginning of that reading and the end of that reading, rejection. People won't like it. You'll be rejected by men just like Jesus was. They will, look down there in verse 12. They slander you because of what you do. You see, the idea here isn't simply, hey guys, let's get together and celebrate that God forgave our sins. The idea of the true grace of God is we get to have this position in this world. We're the proclaimers of God's excellency in the darkness, and they don't like it. You know what a lot of people want to do? Not say anything. I mean, let me just be a Christian who has my sins forgiven. Why do I have to be different and keep my behavior excellent? Why do I have to live a life of proclamation and sacrifice? Oh, because Peter would say, that's the good news. God's given you this gift to be this person. Would you agree with me? That's not typically how the modern day Christian thinks of the grace of God. Yet that's what Peter says is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's read the next section. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, I'll read through chapter 3, verse 7. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God if a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Where's the grace in that section? I mean, imagine we were living in the first century. We get a letter from Peter, and you hear about the letter, and you hear that at the end of the letter, what Peter's going to talk to you about is the true grace of God. Oh, good. Peter's going to tell us about the grace of God in our life. And so as we sit there, we get to verse 13, and Peter says, good news for those of you that are under Nero's rule. You're under this difficult Roman government. You know what God's gift to you is? We're expecting emancipation. Like we don't have to live under this anymore, right? We can rebel. We can throw our hands up and say, hey, we're free from your tyrant rule. We have a king that's different than you. We're not gonna play around with this. We're not gonna suffer like this anymore. Except Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, you get to submit to him. Oh, and by the way, slaves, look at verse 18. Can you imagine the slaves pricking up when their letters read? Hey, slaves, good news. You want to know what the grace of God is in your life? Emancipation. Nobody can own you. You can run away and you can be free and God's cool with that. No. Submit. Even if they're harsh. Chapter 3, verse 1, he talks to the women. You're married to a man who doesn't obey the word. He's not kind to you. Husbands are included in that in verse 8. Maybe they live with women who are hard to understand and make life difficult. And yet, God doesn't say, the good news is, you can walk away. You can leave. No, you can live in it. Why? How is that grace? You know, the answer to all of that section of submission and why it's a grace from God to submit in those difficult circumstances is found in chapter 2, verse 24. When Jesus is used as the example, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. But I want to imagine that we get to interview Jesus. If we could get Jesus up here tonight and say, all right, Jesus, we have a question. Was it grace in your life to get to die for us? Was it a gift from God in your life to come here and suffer and be ridiculed and be spit on? Was it a grace and a gift in your life? I think a lot of people would expect him to say, no, that wasn't a gift at all. Except Jesus had a different attitude, didn't he? You can help me with this. Jesus once said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, the grace of God in a Christian's life is that we may receive persecution, oppression, unkindness, slander, people who don't treat us well. But you know what the good news is? You get to be like Jesus. You get to give to them. You see, the only way we were healed was by His wounds. And sometimes the only people around us that can, the only way they're going to be healed is by our wounds. The grace of God doesn't mean we get to throw off all those things and run away from a difficult governmental situation or a difficult marriage or a difficult environment. It means we get to be the people of God in that. What good news is that? Stand firm in it. Next section. Chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 6. This is the true grace of suffering. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel is for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Again, I'll ask the question, how is that grace? Now, I see in that text some things about us being forgiven and God's going to forgive. But the standard that's held up in that text is, hey, Jesus suffered, so should you. It's a very difficult thing to live in front of people the way that God's asked you to live. If you've been changed, if you're now a child of God, share in the sufferings of Christ by being people who are ridiculed. It's not even just their ridicule that's the suffering. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. In this text, there's the suffering of getting sin out of your life. That's not easy. That doesn't just happen to you. It's something you take up. You do that. You make that decision. Well, why would I do that if I have the grace of God? If I have the grace of God, can't I still get drunk? Can't I still go to the parties? Can't I still do the things and say I've got the grace of God? No, you've missed the point, Peter says. The whole point of God cleaning you up and changing your life was to put you on display for people that won't like it. They'll malign you. Well, then why would we ever do it? Because that's how God saves people. One day they're going to give it an account. And if they've never met somebody who's been changed by God, how are they ever going to change? That's the grace of God in your life. Stand firm in it. Last section, chapter 4, verse 7, through the end of the book. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keeping fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a gift, a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as by the strength, one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, submit to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, to all of you who are in Christ. All right, I'll ask the question one more time. How is that grace? I mean, the whole thing that we read was, hey, God gave you this gift. Use it. Speak up. Serve. Be hospitable. And don't complain when you're hospitable. I know that it's hard. You're going to suffer with Christ if you do this kind of thing. But it's a gift in your life. It's a grace. Let me see if I can illustrate this a different way. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He talks to the elders. So I'll ask our elders this question. This is risky. It's risky. Elders, is it a grace in your life, a gift from God, to get to shepherd us? Is it? I'm seeing nodding. Is it easy? It's not easy, is it? How could something be a gift and it be maybe even the most excruciating thing you've ever done in your life? The most taxing, the most tiring, the most scary? It's because God doesn't think of grace the same way we do. We think that grace should eliminate all anxiety. Nope, that's in the text. As we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. By the way, a mighty hand of God on our shoulders doesn't sound like grace. It's going to cause anxiety. But we give that anxiety back to God. You see, the gift, the grace that we've got to stand firm in is that we get to be this in the world. Servants who serve each other. Elders who shepherd God's people. It's not just elders. Verse 5 speaks to all the rest of us that we need to be subject to our elders. Is that a gift in our life that we get to be subject to elders? Yes. Is it always easy? No. Sometimes the things they say or the ways they challenge or the ways they encourage can be hard. But it's a grace. Stand firm in it. You know my favorite thing about all of this? Peter knows that we're never going to get there until it's all over. So look at the last verse I want to show you. In verse 10, Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, by the way, time out. If He's the God of all grace, why are we suffering for a little while? It's because the God of all grace wants us to suffer for a little while. But what's He going to do? The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that going to be a cool day? The day that God Himself perfects every one of us. Like, I want to go first, just so you know. Like, I want to be the one that God does that first. And then I want to stand on the sidelines and, like, watch Him do that for the rest of you. I don't know how He'll do it. If He'll wave a hand over you and all the rough edges, all the difficult things in your life, finally you'll get to perfection, maturity. You'll finally be everything you're supposed to be. What a cool thought. But I'll tell you what, the journey there, it's not for the faint of heart. It is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Thanks for your attention. I hope that whet your appetite a little bit for 1 Peter. There's a lot of good things to think about in that text. And if you can learn to use it rightly with people, take your time in it, show them the true grace of God, it'll change the way they think about their life. And I hope it's changed some things for you. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage tonight. If we can help you with anything tonight spiritually, just come forward and let us know how we can help you while we sing this.